2 Kings chapter 3. Today is our final study in our series that we've entitled Vertical Church. We've been looking at for the last 7 weeks. This is study number 8 on the subject of prayer. And this is actually an addition, but this study is because the Lord laid this portion of scripture on my heart, I think, to set up our week of prayer and fasting. And so here in 2 Kings chapter 3, we're going to look at another event that took place in the life of King Jehoshaphat. We looked at him a couple of weeks ago. He was a godly king, but we see here in 2 Kings 3 that he does a dumb thing, but God just pours out his grace like he always does. Let me set the scene for you. Israel is made up of a divided kingdom at this point. After the death of Solomon, the nation divided into two kingdoms. In the north, there was the kingdom called Israel that comprised 10 of the tribes of Israel. In the south was the kingdom of Judah that comprised 2 of the tribes there in Judah. Their capital was Jerusalem. And in the northern, under the kings of Israel, most of them were ungodly kings. I mean, we've talked about last few weeks of King Ahab and his ungodly wife Jezebel. And then down in the south, in Judah, many more of those kings were godly and followed God and sought God. And God actually brought periods of revival to the area of Judah. And one of those godly kings was this guy, King Jehoshaphat. But the new king in Israel is Jehoram. He is the son of Queen Jezebel and King Ahab. They were horrible, and he's just a little bit better. In verse 2, we kind of get the rap on him. It says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them." So a little bit better, but still, you know, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're told in verses 4 and 5 that the Moabites paid a tribute tax every single year to King Ahab. And when Ahab died, the king of Moab decided, "I don't want to do that anymore. You know, I made that deal with Ahab, not his son, and so we're not paying that tax anymore." And so Jehoram wants to go down and show him who is boss. And he solicits the help of the king of Edom, as well as King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And this is where King Jehoshaphat does a dumb thing, is when King Jehoram says, "Hey, come down and help me," he just goes. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek the Lord. He just dives in. I don't know if he was trying to be a bridge builder or help out this new young king, but without even thinking, without even consulting the Lord, he agrees, "Let's do this thing." And we often do that as well, don't we? We jump into things, we make decisions without ever consulting the Lord, and it's usually a dumb thing. We get ourselves into trouble. And King Jehoshaphat, he had no business being involved in this quarrel. He had no business being involved in this thing. It was a foolish thing that he was doing. You know, in our Bible reading this morning, I thought the proverb was really interesting. And I like how descriptive a lot of the Proverbs are. But this was the reading today. In Proverbs 26, 18 and 19, it says, "Just as damaging as a madman shooting a deadly weapon is someone who lies to a friend and then says, 'I was only joking.'" I mean, that's a crazy little saying, you know? If you lie to your friend and then say you're only joking, it's like a madman going out shooting a weapon. And Proverbs is so good about creating these visual pictures for us, like this one. Again, in Proverbs 26, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." You see somebody that just keeps doing the same dumb thing over and over again? Proverbs says, that's like a dog returning to its vomit. Sorry to ruin your breakfast or your lunch to come, but, you know, I like that. Or this one. Better to live on a corner of the roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. I mean, can you see it? Some guys, you know, got his little sleeping bag and he's up in the corner of his roof and what are you doing? It's the wife, you know? But they paint these pictures. Well, here's one for King Jehoshaphat. Again, in Proverbs 26, it says, like one who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel not their own. And that's what he was doing. It's a dumb thing to grab a stray dog by the ears, you know? You're going to get yourself in trouble. And that's what he's doing. I found this out, not the ears, but the tail. A friend of mine, Frankie, when I was a kid, he's jabbing this rake in this German shepherd's face. I decided to help out by pulling its tail. Guess who lost? That dog turned around, jumped on me, and bit me in the face. That's why I look like this. But dumb, foolish thing. To get into a quarrel that you don't belong in, it's like grabbing a stray dog by the ears. But that's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. We're going to pick up the story. Verse 9, it says, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. Now pause there for a moment. They would travel about 25 miles a day as they, with that size of an army. So 7 days, they've traveled now about 175 miles that they've been marching. And when it says that they went on a roundabout route, that's a nice way in the Hebrew of saying that they were lost. I mean, literally, it reads that they were going around in circles. So this is turning into a disaster. They're lost. And then it says, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So they're in a bad place. There's no water. They're stranded. They're lost. And Jehoram says, this is all God's plan to kill us. We're being idiots, but this is all God's fault, you know, in other words. Why do we do that? Why do we, when we get ourselves into jams, have the tendency to want to blame God? And that's what he's doing here. Verse 11 says, but Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. Now, Jehoshaphat has his priorities backwards here. You see, he acts on his own intuition. He goes down. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek the Lord. And when things are not going right, then he wants to seek God. And unfortunately, many believers make the same mistake. They do what they think is right. They do what is right in their own eyes. They make their plans. They make their decisions. And then when things are getting out of whack, then they turn to the Lord. But listen to what God promises us. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, you know the verse. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways. How many of your ways? All. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he might direct your paths. That's not what it says. No, he shall. And when it says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, it's not just saying, okay, God, bless what I'm about to go do. But it's literally coming before him and saying, God, I want your direction. We want your guidance. God, we need you to help us in this. We need you to direct us. That's what it means. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And then it promises, and he shall direct your paths. Or Psalm 37 puts it this way. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And the idea there is not that, you know, hey, I'm going to delight myself in God and he's going to give me whatever I want. But the idea is that as I'm delighting myself in him, he's going to be doing something in my heart. And he's going to be changing my heart so that my desires are going to begin to match up with his desires. So that what I'm desiring and what I'm wanting is really what God wants me to have for me. And so I end up with the desires of my heart. And then it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Well, King Jehoshaphat doesn't do either of those things. Instead, he launches out and he gets himself in trouble, and then he turns to the Lord. Better late than never, I guess, right? Listen, the Lord needs to be our first resort, not our last resort. Our first resort. The first one that we turn to. But so often, it's not the case. Oh, it was a while ago now, but I remember the time when I lost my cell phone. For 2 days, I couldn't find it anywhere. I scoured the house. I retraced my steps. Couldn't find it. Finally, on the third day, I'm here at work. I call home. I'm talking to my wife, Denise. And I said, hon, you got to help me find, you know, I need you to look one more time at the house for my cell phone. I mean, she's always saying that I, you know, miss so many things. I mean, I'll come home. She's rearranged the house, the furniture in the house. I walk through it. I don't even realize it, you know. And so I'm realizing, okay, I can be dense sometimes. So, you know, will you just look for me? She goes, okay, I will. She hangs up the phone. She prays, Lord, help me find Rob's cell phone. Amen. She gets this thought. Look under the cushion. She pulls up the cushion of the chair she's sitting in. And it's right there, you know. Her first resort was, for me, 3 days went by and I hadn't prayed. Her first resort was to pray, and God showed her right where my cell phone was. Yes, my wife is more spiritual than I am. Well, Jehoshaphat finally takes the spiritual lead here. He says, let's seek the Lord. So they call on Elisha. And these three kings go to him and they ask, what should we do? Now remember, Elisha was the servant of Elijah the prophet. And when Elijah was being taken to heaven, Elisha asked, can I have a double portion of the blessing of the anointing that was upon him? And God granted that. And God used Elisha in power, but also seems he got a double portion of attitude, because he was kind of a bad dude in the sense that he was blunt and he was fiery and he lacked etiquette and he didn't have any, you know, political correctness whatsoever. And, you know, he probably would have been great in some of these political presidential debates, you know, kind of guy. I mean, listen to how he addresses the king of Israel. Verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? What have I to do? Why are you calling on me? Go to those false prophets of those false gods of your wicked mom and dad. I mean, that's basically what he's saying here. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of the Lord. He's trying to get all spiritual. And again, it amazes me how people will, you know, act in complete rebellion, get themselves in a mess, and then all of a sudden they want to, you know, bring God into it. No, this is God's doing. He's working. Well, verse 14, Elisha said this. As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. This guy's blunt. It's like if Jehoshaphat wasn't here, I wouldn't even be talking to you. But because of his presence, okay, I'm going to talk to you. And then verse 15, he says, bring me a musician. The NIV puts it this way, bring me a harpist. Kind of a weird request, right? You know, bring the harpist in here to, you know, kind of play his little music. Why a musician? Did Elisha need some mood music, you know? To kind of get him in the mood? Was he kind of this hippie prophet kind of guy burning incense? Okay, somebody play some music now. You know, okay, I'm going to hear. Listen, the music did not increase the Lord's presence, but it increased the prophet's sensitivity to the Lord's presence. God uses and works through music. Music can increase our sensitivity to the Lord's presence. It can increase our sensitivity to the Lord's voice. That's why worship can prepare our hearts to hear from God. I want you to think about this for a minute. The Bible declares that when two or three are gathered together in His name, in the Lord's name, that He is there in the midst of them. So just out of curiosity, how many of you here have gathered here today in the name of Jesus? Because you wanted to meet with Jesus, you love Jesus. Okay, raise your hand if that's you. Okay, so obviously there's enough of us with that heart that He's here in our midst today. He's in the midst of us because you believe Jesus is our portion and you've come to seek Him. But listen, in Psalm 22 verse 3, it says this, that God inhabits the praises of His people. And that word inhabits literally means that God is enthroned in the praises of His people. Here's what this means. When worshiping is happening, God is more than just here in our midst. When worshiping is happening, when we're lifting up our voices to the Lord, He's being enthroned in our midst. In a mystical sort of way, He is setting up His throne in this place. He is setting up His throne in our hearts. When we are worshiping Him, it's in that essence, in that action of worship from our hearts that He takes His rightful place in our gathering and He's enthroned in our hearts. That's why we make such a big deal of your presence here at worship. Because you see, worship is not the warm-up to the Bible study. That's what some people think. Oh, it's just that singing thing we do before the preacher can preach, you know. Let the seats get filled. No, no, no. It's not the warm-up to the Bible study. Nor is worship the entertainment before the talk. In fact, if our worship leaders are doing their jobs correctly, your focus should never be on them. If they're doing their jobs correctly, our focus should never be on like, wow, you know, that sounds so good today. If they're doing their jobs correctly, our focus should be on Jesus. Because their heart, their goal, their objective is to take us into the throne room of God. Their goal, their objective is to point us to, not themselves, but to point us to Jesus. Worship, yes, prepares you to receive God's word. But more importantly, when we are worshiping together, what we are doing is we're declaring together, Jesus, you're our King. And when that happens, He comes and literally sets up His throne in this place. He sets up His throne in our hearts. He's glorified in this place. And that's our objective. I also think worship can be a great witness to an unbeliever. And when an unbeliever comes into this setting, I personally believe that the unbeliever ought to be impressed with what's happening on the stage, in the sense of the quality of the music that is being presented and the preparation that has taken place. And I would say, you know, our worship leaders, they get this right, you know, 90% of the time. But I think an unbeliever comes in and he didn't know what's going on. He didn't know what worship is. And he's just kind of looking around. He's watching you and he's looking up here and he's going, you know, man, this is kind of different than I thought church would be like. That sounds really good. Like that electric guitar today, you know, type of a thing. And that's okay. But it's a witness in this way. as an unbeliever begins to look and watch what's really happening, and he's looking and watching at some of you engaging Jesus in that time, it's speaking to him. In fact, I had this happen all the time when I was the high school pastor here years and years ago. Our high school group would meet on Wednesday nights. And back then, you know, we had a lot more public school kids than we do now coming. And we didn't actually have back then a Christian school here at our school. And so we had just tons of kids coming from Vista and Rancho and a lot of kids every week that would get saved. And I had this happen, you know, probably more than a dozen times. Where at the invitation at the end of the night, and the kid would raise his hand and give his life to the Lord. And afterwards, I'd be talking to him. And I would ask him, I'd say, so what was it tonight that led you to give your life to Christ? And they said this to me more than once, many times. It wasn't anything that you said. Oh, it's the last thing a preacher wants to hear, you know. Really? Nothing that I said? Wasn't that great Bible study? No. So what was it? He said, it was this. It was that singing thing that you guys were doing. That thing you call worship. And I'm watching some of these kids that I go to school with. And I'm watching some of these kids that I play football with that are at my school. And I'm watching them sing those songs and lift up their hands and I realized in that moment that they had a relationship with God that I didn't have and I wanted it. I could have gave the invitation right after worship. Who wants to get saved tonight? And they probably would have been, I do, you know. Because in that moment, they were seeing in their friends a reality with God that they realized that they didn't have. And that's what happens. An unbeliever comes in here and we together collectively are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And he's coming and he's being enthroned in our praises. And the unbeliever's looking at it and go, man, there's something happening here. These people have a relationship with God that I've never experienced and I want it. That's what worship does. So Elisha calls for a musician. For sensitivity. And then notice verse 15. Then it happened. Underline that. When the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that your cattle and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord, and he will also deliver the Moabites into your hands. Here's the heart of my message today. Verse 17 again. And you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. In other words, there's not going to be any storm, yet that valley shall be filled with water. And this is a simple thing to God. God's going to provide water in the desert without a storm. It's a simple thing. And I want you to note this morning. Whatever your need is, your need for healing, your need for refreshing, your need to be revived, whatever the need is in your life, it's a simple matter for God. It's a simple matter for God. And God was promising to send water into that valley from a heavenly source. But I don't want you to miss this. Before that water could come, they had to dig ditches to catch the water that God would provide. They had to dig ditches before the water was apparent so that they could benefit from it when it came. And that, my friends, is often a pattern that we see in Scripture. Where God calls his people to do something in preparation, in preparing themselves for the blessing that is coming. We see an example of that in the book of Joshua. Children of Israel have marched through the wilderness for 40 years. They come right to the base, the borderline of the promised land. They're ready to go in and possess it. The only thing in their way is the Jordan River at flood season. And what does Joshua tell the people? He says to the people, Joshua 3:5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Consecrate yourselves. Get yourselves ready, in other words. Cleanse yourselves. Prepare your hearts, because God is going to do a great thing in our midst. Or think about this one, the feeding of the 5,000. That awesome miracle where Jesus fed all those people, took those 5 loaves, 2 fish, blessed them, broke them, passed them out. But there's a part of that story that we often overlook, part of that story that often doesn't get mentioned, and it's this. Before Jesus did any of that, he told his disciples, have the people sit down on the grassy plain in groups of 50. That's what it literally says in the text. In the Greek, that he had them sit down in organized groups. That's probably how they counted them so quickly. And the point is this, is he didn't perform that miracle until the people were in a position to receive the miracle. He didn't perform the miracle until the people were in a position to receive the miracle. And that's what God's doing here. He says, dig ditches. And the water was available only because they were obedient to dig the ditches. If Israel and Judah had disobeyed God's word and failed to dig the ditches, then God's blessing would have passed them by. Now, I want you to think about this. Could God have dug his own ditches? Could God have said, you know, could Elisha have said to those kings, okay, here's the word of the Lord. Go back, tell your troops not to worry. Refreshments coming tomorrow. Just go to sleep, and in the morning, you'll have more water than you can ever imagine. And could the story have went that they went home and went to bed and woke up in the morning and there were ditches dug and water full? Absolutely. God could have done that, but he asked them to dig ditches because he wanted them to participate, to play an active role. He wanted them to exercise their faith in digging ditches. He wanted them to participate in what he was going to do. And so God told them to get ready and prepare to receive and catch the blessing that was going to come. And God often moves us to do things that may or may not make sense to us in the moment, but they are things that will prepare us for what he will do in the future. They are steps to the pathway of God's blessing. And listen, the measure of water available to these thirsty men was directly connected to how faithful they were in digging ditches. And the more ditches that they dug, and the deeper the ditches that they dug, the more water would be provided. And it was unpleasant work to dig ditches in that hot, dry, rocky Judean desert, but they did it. The ditches weren't the blessing. The ditches weren't the victory, but they were essential parts of both the blessing and the victory that was going to come. You see, there's an element of faith that involves believing God to do what only God can do. But there's also an element of preparation that involves you doing what only you can do. There's an element of preparation that involves you being obedient to what God is asking you to do. See, here's the difference between our faith and the way the world prepares for things. The world prepares for something that they hope that they can achieve. And so they will say, I'm getting ready. You know, I'm putting in the time, I'm putting in the effort, I'm putting in the preparation so that I can give the presentation or so that we can win the game. But for the Christian, faith is about preparing for something that we know that we cannot accomplish, but can only receive from the hand of God. We can only receive it from the hand of God. In fact, it was Philip Yancey that said this: faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. And oftentimes, the believing is seen in our obedience. Oftentimes, the believing is seen in our degree of preparation to follow through on what God is asking us to do. A great similar situation story we see in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's one of my favorite stories. Turn there, just one page over. It's about a widow. This widow's out of money, her bills are due, and oftentimes in that culture, when somebody couldn't pay their bills, what they would do is the person they owed their bills to would take their kids, and he would have them serve as slaves until their bills were paid. And so she's on the verge of having her two sons become slaves to the person she owes money to, and she calls for Elisha. Notice what it says in verse 2. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Pause there for just a moment. "What do you have in the house?" he asks her. And she says, "I got nothing." You ever feel that way? I got nothing, you know? I got nothing to bring. I got nothing to offer. I got nothing that's going to fix this situation. That's where she was at. I got nothing but this little jar of oil. And then he said to her, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all of your neighbors, empty vessels, and do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it, the oil, into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." And so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." And so the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said to her, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." I love this story. What do you have in your house? "I got nothing. Nothing but this little jar of oil." Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and borrow empty vessels. And she had to go and borrow those empty vessels, believing that God was going to fill them. And Elisha told her, "Don't just borrow a few. Borrow a bunch. As many as you can get." You see, her faith was going to be registered in how many pots she borrowed. And the degree to which her need was going to be met was going to be measured in the exact same way. And because she believed, she went out and she borrowed a bunch. And so when the oil ran out, she had enough to not only pay off her debts, but to live on the rest for the rest of the year. I like Spurgeon's insights to this. He writes, "She was herself to measure out what she should have." And I believe that you and I, in the matter of spiritual blessings from God, have more to do with the measurement of our mercies than we think. We make our blessings little because our prayers are little. And so here's the application. This week for us, church, is about digging ditches through prayer, through fasting. This is our time digging ditches. This is our time of believing in faith as we're seeking God. And this type of prayer, it can be hard work. And it's admitting, "I got nothing, Lord. I got nothing. God, I don't have anything to meet the need at hand." You know, we look at our community, we look at our lives, we look at our church, and we realize, God, we need an outpouring of your Spirit on our lives and in this place and in our community. And we have nothing in and of ourselves to impact this. We got just a little oil. We got nothing, but we have you. We dig ditches. We need God's mercy on our country. A friend of mine is doing a series right now at his church, and the title of it is, "We Don't Need a President, We Need a King." I like that. Because in reality, that's what we need. We need Jesus to be the king again of our country. That's what we need. That's the answer. We need revival to take place. We need God's outpouring upon families in our church. We need God's outpouring in our schools, including this one. We need a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit. You know, last week, Jason taught a great message. Really stirred my heart. But you remember in the part of the message, he mentioned that there are 400,000 people in North County that don't go to church anywhere. And we would venture to say that probably the reason why most of those 400,000 people don't go to church anywhere is because they don't know Jesus. So those 400,000 people, people that you work with, live by, interact with at the grocery store, whatever, those 400,000 people today are on their way to hell. And that ought to burden our hearts. That ought to burden our hearts. We need to pray, God, oh, we'd love to see you pour out your Spirit fresh and anew. You know, I had the opportunity to kind of be right in the middle of that Jesus people movement that he was talking about. I know some of you were there as well. And I get it when Jason and some of the younger guys say, you know, I want to see something like that. I want to be a part of something like that. And even though I was young, I mean, I saw it. I mean, I'm like, yeah, I want to see that again. I do. Really, really do. So God's calling us to dig ditches, to pray, to fast, to seek him with all of our hearts, to fervently press into him, believing that he's going to meet the need. And at the very least, he's going to do a work in our hearts. I'm believing this week that we're going to see God do some miracles. I'm believing this week that we're going to see God work miraculously in changing some marriages. I'm believing that this week we're going to see, as we seek God, that we're going to see people be healed. Not everybody. God's sovereign. But I really, truly believe God is going to do a work in our lives. Digging ditches was something that the people of God could do. He didn't ask them to do more than they could do. He asked them to do something that was very, very doable. It was hard. Fasting, it can be hard. I don't think anybody goes, you know, oh, fasting, awesome, I can't wait. It's like, oh, fasting, really? And doesn't it seem like your sense of smell, just when you're fasting, it just like gets stronger so that everything smells good, you know, when you're fasting? Yeah, it's difficult. But I think the question that God has for us is this: to what degree will we be obedient to what God is asking of us? So the kings leave Elisha, they go back to their men, and they tell him, okay, here's what he said. He wants us to dig ditches. And I'm sure those commanders were not jumping up and down and going, awesome, give me a shovel. No, I think it was like, really? Okay. I mean, you got these guys 7 days. I mean, they're thirsty, they're dehydrated, and they know it's going to be hard work digging ditches in that hard Judean rocky soil, but they did it. And notice verse 20. And now it happened in the morning. Now it happened the very next day. They prepared themselves and God answers big time. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. God answered big time. And here's what's interesting to me. There's not one verse in this story describing how hard it was for them to dig ditches. I mean, I would have thought that that would have been in here, you know? And the men started to complain as they dug, you know? That's what I would have expected. Or at the very least, and the commanders and the men, they started to dig ditches and it was hard, but they did it. Not one mention of how hard it was. Why? I believe the answer is this. I believe it's because the glory of what God did when they were obedient was so much greater than the sacrifice and the pain that they experienced in obeying His voice. Because the glory of God that was so great in the miracle was so great that it superseded the pain and the struggle that there was no reason to even mention it. And that's always the case. So we see this pattern often in Scripture where God calls us to do the work of preparation. That's what this week is about. Praying and fasting is going to be our time as a body of digging ditches. It's going to be our time of borrowing empty jars, preparing ourselves as a church and as individuals for God to speak and God to move and God to work in the miraculous in our midst. For God to meet us in a fresh way, a fresh outpouring of His Spirit. Well, the rest of this chapter goes on to chronicle the victory that takes place. You can read that on your own. But as we close this morning, you know who the greatest ditch digger was? It's one who came and he dug a ditch to not quench a physical thirst, but a spiritual thirst. A need for mankind to be right with God, to be saved from their sins. It's what Jesus did. His ditch was a cross, and it was hard work. That cross was hard work. As He went to that cross and hung there and took upon Himself the wrath that we deserved. But He went to that cross so that mankind who was thirsty, mankind who was living with a void in his heart, where Jesus would say, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto Me and drink. He'll never be thirsty again. And Jesus went to that cross and hung there and paid the price and provided our salvation and our forgiveness and our refreshment for all who would believe, all who would just put their faith in Him. The Bible makes it simple. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never done that. You're thirsty. And you keep trying to fill that void with different things and nothing is working. And you're separated from God because of your sin. And Jesus invites you today. Put your faith in Me. Open up your heart to Me today. Maybe you've walked away from God. You've been, you know, professed at one time. You've been living, you know, doing your own thing, living in rebellion. And today you realize, you know what, man, I need to get right with Jesus. I'm part of that 400,000. Just wandered in here today. Or I've been coming, you know, but I don't know why. Listen, it's because Jesus is calling you. And I invite you right now to open up your heart to Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning, in the name of our blessed Savior, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, Jesus. And Lord, we thank You that when we were thirsty and near death, separated from You, that Jesus came and did the hard work in making a way for us to be saved and refreshed, filled. And I know most of us here, we've experienced that and we're so thankful, Lord, for it. But Father, I pray right now for anybody here in this room who knows that they're not right with you, that today would be for them the day of salvation. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to invite you right now in this moment. If that's you, you know you're not right with God. You need to give your life to Jesus, or you need to come back to Jesus. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. And he extends that invitation to you today. He says, I'm calling out to you. Come. If you'd like to open up your heart to Jesus or make a decision today to follow Jesus, I'd like you simply just to acknowledge that by lifting your hand up high. I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it up high where I can see it. Say, yes, I need Jesus. I see you guys back there. God bless you guys. It's awesome. Those of you that just raised your hand, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. Mean this with all your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm tired of running from you. Today, I surrender my heart. Thank you for loving me, for forgiving me, for dying in my place. I confess today that you are Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And Father, as we continue just to remain in this attitude of prayer, we do want to pray for our country, that America would turn back to you. That in these last days that we would see our need of a king, to be connected to the King of Kings. Concerning this upcoming election, we will exercise our right to vote. Thank you for that, Lord. But it's in your hands. We know that. And Father, we know. We admit. We know deep down in our hearts that what this nation really needs is one more outpouring of your Spirit. It's what our community really needs. It's revival. So God, we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit in our public schools, in our Christian schools. We pray, God, for an outpouring of your Spirit, for the gospel to go forth in power on Camp Pendleton and in all the churches here in North County. And Father, we pray for our church as well, for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit on this place, on this body, that we would long for you like we haven't in a long time, that our passion for you and your word would grow, that you wouldn't be merely a part of our lives, but that you would be the focus, the center of our lives. We pray, Lord, for you to pour out your Spirit afresh upon our pastors, our leaders. Again, we confess, God, we've got nothing. We need you. We need you, Jesus. Your power, your presence. For all of our home group leaders, men's group leaders, women's group leaders, youth leaders, oh, Lord, pour out your Spirit. God, we pray that you would give us direction, guidance, and vision on how to more effectively reach our community. We thank you for what you allow us to do, but God, we want to do more. We pray, God, that you would show us how to reach the next generation. Lord, we cry out to you today. We commit ourselves this week to digging ditches, to repair our hearts, our families, for the refreshment that will come. We pray, Lord, today for you to heal marriages in this fellowship that are broken. We ask you, God, to pray that you would heal lives that are sick, bodies that are diseased. Touch. Collectively, we agree together this morning or this afternoon now, and just admitting and saying, Lord, we need you so much. And so we'll pray. We'll dig. We'll fast this week, believing that you will meet us in a special way. And all of God's people said, Amen.